You want to go ahead? All right. Well, good morning. Good to have you all in here this morning to our Sundays in July seminar. This is actually my home base here, and we have commissioned second hour in this room, so I'm feeling very much at home. But I'm so glad you all joined for the seminar today, our Sundays in July, just to make sure that you're in the right place. Because some of you may be hoping for something else, and this isn't what you thought it was. This is Know How to Grow, Keys to Personal Bible Study from Interpretation to Application. It's a long title. My name is Rodney Anderson. If you're looking for Brad Clausen, he's a floor up. Don't you leave, Linda. I saw that. That's some of my faithful commission people there threatening to walk out. But that is what our seminar is today, so I'm so thankful that you joined. My name again is Rodney Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Church. I have the privilege of being the missions pastor. So we have, as you, I hope, know, and I'm sure you do, a number of missionaries with our church. We have 92 missionary families serving around the world, and we care for them as a church body. There is a few of us who full-time help care for our missionary families, and I have the privilege of overseeing that. And so I trust that you love and pray for our missionaries, and if you ever have questions about our missions program, I'm happy to help answer those and to be of assistance in any way. But that's not what we're doing today. Today we're talking about keys to personal Bible study. And just the fact that you're in here and wanting to grow in your own personal Bible study is super encouraging to me. That is the method by which we grow in God's grace, and the fact that you want to grow in your study of God's Word is encouraging. But before we get started, I want to pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, what a great reminder in first hour. Lord, that you are reigning over all, that you are on your throne, Lord, and that there is nothing that stands above you, nothing that can oppose you, that you won't overcome. And so, Lord, we thank you for that encouragement, that reminder from your word. And Lord, it is in your word and from your word by which we know you. The truth of you is revealed. And so we thank you that you have given us your word, and that each person in here is wanting to grow in their study of it and in their knowledge of you. And so we give you praise and thanks for that. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, there were handouts, so I hope you all received a handout. There may be some handouts sitting on some chairs around you if you don't have one. If you don't have a handout, can you raise your hand? Okay, I see, what, 5, 6, maybe 15? We might run some more copies. Oh, here's an extra. The one I don't know if I could make this into feeding of 5,000 here and divide this up. I'm not quite able to do that. Here's a couple more up here. My lovely assistant, my lovely wife, Glenna here. Okay, help with that. You're lovely too, Paul. Yeah, a lovely man. So I'll pass a couple of those out. Is there any more extras laying around? Okay. All right. Well, maybe some couples can share if you see someone, a couple, and then there's one person doesn't have one next to you. But great. Okay. Well, with that, looks like Winston might have a couple more over here. So raise your hand, and Winston might be able to get you one. All right. Well, the handouts are going to pretty much lay out what we're going to do today. Hopefully, now, it's always dangerous with handouts. It's like, why even listen to the guy? Because I could just read my handout. I thought about putting blanks. When I teach classes, I usually put a blanks and then have people fill in. Because then it's like, oh, I got to fill the blank in, so I'm going to pay attention. I didn't do that with you all because I trust you. I trust that you will listen even though you have all the words on your page. And hopefully, I'm not just going to read that handout. We are going to talk about what it's all about. So I hope that will be helpful to you. Now, one more thing I want to say up front is what I want to share with you today, what I'm going to be sharing, is not original to me. I have not come up with a brand new Bible study method that's a way to understand God's Word that no one's ever thought of before. If I had such a method, you should be very skeptical and very concerned. If I, 2,000 years after the completion of the canon, all of a sudden I'm saying, everybody's got it wrong, now listen to me in my way, be very concerned. But I'm not doing that. I am very much standing on the shoulders of many who've gone before me. And in fact, I grew up at this church. I'm very thankful for that. I take no credit for it. I credit my parents for bringing me to this church when I was 6 months old. And I have been here over 50 years and super thankful for them and thankful for this church and certainly for Pastor MacArthur and his ministry. And he has taught and written much on how to study God's Word and obviously has modeled it very well himself. And so I am very much sharing what I have learned through Pastor MacArthur. I am sharing what I have learned through the different ministries here, going through junior high, high school ministry, college ministry, being through seminary, and sharing with you what I have learned. But I trust that it's helpful. It has been helpful in my life. God has used these principles to really cause me to grow in the study of God's Word. So I hope that they are helpful to you as well. Two key resources I will particularly point out is, frankly, the MacArthur Study Bible. I gather most of you have heard of such a resource, and probably most of you have that. Not only are there benefits in the notes, which we all know on the bottom of the page, but in the beginning of each book of the Bible, there are helps, but also in the very front, or depending on the version, may be in the back, but I think it's in the front, there's a section on how to study the Bible. So some of that I'm going to borrow from as well, but that is a wonderful resource, as well as another book he wrote called Why I Believe the Bible. I think it might have been retitled on how to study the Bible, but there's another resource he has as well. So with that understood, let's start walking through the handout and what we want to look at today. And the first thing I want to touch on is why do we study God's Word? Why study God's Word? Now, since you're here right now, I assume that you do want to study God's Word, which is a wonderful thing. But I do want to touch a little bit on this before we go on. And we could look at 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 and talk about how all Scripture is inspired, that it's God-breathed and given to us. And it is profitable for us, that we may be adequate and equipped for every good work. We could look at Psalm 19, how talks how the law of the Lord is perfect, how everything in God's Word is infallible. If you have not heard Pastor John's message on Psalm 19 before, I would encourage you, listen to that message. It is a classic by Pastor John. I've heard it a few times, and just excellent as he walks through the glory of God's Word. We could look at Hebrews 4:12, talk about how the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing to the division of soul and spirit. And that is an absolute truth we hold on to. The power of God's Word, it's living and active in us. We could look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and there where Paul is rejoicing that as they received letters from him, they received it not as the words of men, but as the Word of God. There's a statement there in that verse, and multiple other times, of course, in Scripture, that we are to take the words of Scripture not as just men, not as just from the human authors, which is true, God used human authors, but it is the very Word of God. All these things are true, but what I want to take a little bit of time to look at is Psalm 119. So if you could turn there, and I just want to have you read with me Psalm 119 in the first 16 verses. We won't read the full chapter of Psalm 119, or else I think we'd use our whole time, just about, of the seminar. But I think looking at Psalm 119 very briefly and considering what the psalmist says here about God's word in just in the first 16 verses is a good reminder for us. He starts off Psalm 119, verse 1, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." Now, Psalm 119 has so many wonderful things to say about God's word if we were to go through the whole thing. But even in these first 16 verses, we see some key principles about the study of God's word. In the first seven verses, we see how blessed we are if we obey God's word. Verse 1, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Knowing God's word, studying God's word, and obeying it will bring blessing to your life. Is there a good reason to study God's word? Well, certainly if you want God's blessing in your life, there is. So that is the theme of the first six verses here, first six and seven verses. But then in verses 7 to 11, we also see God's word will keep us from sin. Verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." And 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." God's word, if we have it in our minds, in our hearts, and follow it, will keep us from sin. And sin, with its consequences, its devastating consequences in your life, others' lives, families' lives, and certainly before God, is certainly something you want to keep away from. God's word will protect you from sin, will keep you from sin. So certainly a reason to study, to know it. But finally, in the last verses, 12 to 16, we see that God's word is also a source of great rejoicing. Verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." In 16, "I shall delight in your statutes." It is a source of joy for us as believers to study God's word. And I hope that's true. I hope that's true for you and for all of us. I recognize that as we seek to be faithful studying God's word on a regular basis, each day reading it, sometimes it can feel like a checklist. Have you ever had that feeling? All right, I'm trying to be faithful, and I need to do my morning reading. And it doesn't feel like a delight. It's not a joy. We have to remind ourselves why it should be a joy. That in God's word, we get to know the Lord himself. In God's word, we have blessing, and it'll keep us from sin. And ultimately, it should be something that causes us joy to study God's word. And we should go to it happy that we have that opportunity. I appreciate in the Old Testament, in the book of the law, as God gave Israel the law, they say, who has a God like our God who gave us with clarity his word, that gave us his commands, gave us his truth, and how they rejoiced to receive the law. Well, how much more should we rejoice? And we have all of Scripture. We have not only the first five books, we have 66 books of the Bible to know and to study who God is and what he's done. So we have great reason to study God's word. So the why of study God's word is pretty clear. here in God's Word, we can rejoice because here we know God and what He wants for us. So that's the why of study God's Word. Now, preparation. When we go to God's Word, some things need to be true in our minds and our hearts and in our lives as we go to study God's Word. The reality is, and I think you know this, there have been many who have studied God's Word through the ages who have had no change in their lives, who study God's Word and walk away cynical, bitter, and angry. It is important how we approach God's Word on what the result will be when we come away from God's Word. If we don't approach God's Word in the right way, we will not reap the benefits from it. So five key words in the preparation for study of God's Word, and the first is regeneration. That's the first key word, regeneration. To truly understand God's Word, you need to be born again. You need to know God. You need to have God open your eyes to the truth of it in order to really understand it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7 and then 14 to 16, let me read that for you. But Paul writes there, "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. But a natural man," and this is key, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, "a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ?" We have the mind of Christ. If you are a believer, then you have the Holy Spirit within you. You have been regenerated. You've been given a new heart and a new mind and an understanding, even an appetite for God's Word, it can be said. Now, it's not as if I have the Holy Spirit, so everything just comes easy in studying God's Word, and it all makes sense. But to have an appreciation, a love for it, and a truly deep understanding of it, you must have the Holy Spirit within you. As I've mentioned, there are academics out there, and there are seminaries, connected to large universities, seminaries that have gone liberal a long time ago, that's no facts about God's Word, but it hasn't changed the hearts of those even who teach it, because they themselves haven't been regenerated. Before we are regenerated, come to salvation and know Christ, we have sinful hearts, but sinful minds. It's something called the noetic effects of sin. That means our minds have been affected by sin, and we can't truly understand God's Word. So if you do not know God's Word, maybe it's because you do not know God. Maybe because you haven't been saved. If you said, I've studied and studied and it just never has made sense my whole life, I would encourage you, examine your own heart. Have you truly submitted your life to Christ? Have you given your life to Him? Because that could be what you need. Now, if you're an unbeliever, I would say this, and you know it, I'm not discouraging you from reading God's Word. Continue to read it, but read it so that you might come to know Christ and be saved. Not all the other things about Scripture, but to know Christ Himself. That needs to be your first step. But preparation for studying God's Word requires regeneration. Secondly, it requires humility. We must be ready to humble ourselves to what God is revealing to us in Scripture. In Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." We do not come to Scripture in judgment of it, but that it's in judgment of us. We need to come to God's Word every day and say, "God, what do you have for me? I'm ready to submit to what your word says." Humility is absolutely needed. Third, purity. Purity. And this is related to our humility because when we're humble, we're ready to forsake any sin in our lives. It says in James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So there we see you need to first put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. We need to be ready to forsake our sin when we come to Scripture. Be ready to say, Lord, I want you to show me how I'm not honoring you, and I want to repent of that, and I want to give that over to you. We see the same truth in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. You could look there sometime, but again, you need to put aside your sin and your selfish thoughts when you come to God's Word. Well, number four is diligence. We need to come to God's Word ready to work hard. We could be diligent with a lot of things in our life and work hard at them, but then when we come to God's Word, think, well, let me just open it, and I assume I'm just going to benefit and understand everything just from a real quick read. We need to put as much diligence in our study of God's Word as we would put into other things in our life. Are you ready to work hard when you come to God's Word? It is important for us to remember, Scripture, if we look at the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, it was written over a 1,500-year time span. And the most recent of those books, written almost 2,000 years ago, written in foreign languages, in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, written in a radically different culture from ours, and not just one culture, but cultures spanning 1,500 years. Why would we think that a book that has been written that long ago in different language, different cultures, would be so easy to understand without some work and some study to be done? So it will require some diligence. And I appreciate that this reality, that some of it is hard to understand, isn't even lost on the biblical writers. In fact, Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16, he admits that some of Paul's writings are even hard to understand. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. What Peter does, he does equate Paul's writing, the epistles of Paul, with the rest of scripture, certainly saying that these are real scripture, but he says, you know, it's hard to understand sometimes. It's difficult to understand, and so we need to apply diligence when we study it. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, fifth, finally, in preparation, what's also needed is prayer. We need to go to God's word in prayer, asking that God would show us the truth from his word. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Our prayer should be the same as the psalmist. And we cannot be so flippant thinking, I'm going to come to God's word and I don't need God to reveal that truth to me. We need to recognize that God needs to open our eyes and open our hearts. So we must prepare our hearts when we come to God's word. And so these attitudes, I would encourage you, if you're finding your times in God's word are dry, or you're thinking, I just don't know if I'm getting something out of this, have you prepared your heart ahead of time? And think through these five preparation attitudes, these five key words here, and say, am I coming with the right attitude? Because you don't come the right way, you're not going to walk away the right way. So that is the why and preparation. And let me quickly, before we talk into steps of the Bible study, and I know that's what we're wanting to get toward. Okay, how do we study the Bible? You're just giving me preparation steps. But one more in preparation is wrong approaches to Bible study. And I think some of these we can fall into, or you have heard others do this, and they are not going to be fruitful. The first is the haphazard approach. We cannot come to word to God's word and just kind of every day I'm going to flip my Bible open and see where I land and I'm going to read that page. I think that is a common thing. I used to be on high school staff for many years here at the church, which was a blessing, but a lot of students thought that's the best way to go. You know, God's going to guide me to that right page. I'm going to flip it open, and that's the page that's going to touch my soul today. Well, that's just not the right way to study God's word. That is not how we would read any other book, is it? What other book would you pick up a novel and just flip in the middle and like, all right, what does this have to say? Or even a textbook or anything else. It's not a wise way to study God's word. It's a haphazard approach. It's not diligence. Certainly, we shouldn't go with a surface approach either. Just this, I'm going to give it 5 minutes today, do a real quick read, and I expect God to open my eyes and do wonderful things. God, you're on the clock. You got 3 minutes. You can buy even from stores the five-minute Bible, the five-minute daily Bible and these things. You know, 5 minutes is better than zero, that's for sure. But just doing a very surface approach and not spending time is not going to yield the same results. Third, the allegorical approach. Now, the allegorical approach will say that, yes, we can understand the meaning from the text, maybe even in its literal historical meaning, but there's actually another deeper meaning behind everything, that we can know more of who God is and more of what he wants us to do, but we have to go beyond the literal meaning and go to some deeper allegorical meaning. And this is, you think, well, you know, that seems kind of crazy. Would anyone really do this? It's done all the time. And in church history, we can look at a number of people who would do that. They would, Justin Martyr, one of the fathers of the faith, said in the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, where he marries them both, well, Jacob is actually Christ, and Leah represents the Jews, and Rachel represents the Gentiles. And Jacob loved both Leah and Rachel, and therefore we see Christ loves both Jews and Gentiles. Well, sure, Christ loves both Jews and Gentiles, but that's not what the story of Jacob is about. It's in his fantasy. Another early church father, Origen, taught that Noah's Ark pictured the church. And just as the church welcomes everybody in, so Noah's Ark welcomed all the animals in, and this is the picture of the church. Not the right approach. And then, of course, the classic is David and Goliath. And this is one you may have heard, but people want to take the story of David and Goliath, an actual historical account, and say, well, what that really was about is Goliath represents your problems in life. And you need to take the stones of wisdom and truth and purity and take these stones to break down the Goliath of the problems in your life. And of course, the one stone is the Holy Spirit, and that's the only stone that's really needed to kill the problems in your life. Not what it's about. Others say, oh no, we need to look to Christ in the story of David and Goliath. Goliath represents sin and Satan, and Jesus is David, and he slays sin and Satan. Again, is that what was intended when the story of David and Goliath was written? Certainly not. That's not the point of David and Goliath. And so we need to be careful not to try and read into, especially what happens is in the Old Testament narratives, read into the Old Testament narrative something from the New Testament, which was never intended by the author, which was never, would have been understood by those who originally read it. So the allegorical approach is full of problems. And you can imagine, it's up to each person's imagination then what the scripture means. Now, some pastors will like to try and use analogies to interpret scripture because it sounds really, wow, you know, amazing. I had never seen that before. I know Pastor John tells a story of someone using the allegorical approach on a passage. And the guy said, you ever see that before? And John said, nope. I've never seen that before because it's not there. So it is tempting to want to be sound spiritual with the allegorical approach, but don't do it. Now, that said, and we'll get into this a little bit later, are there figures of speech in Scripture? Absolutely. Are there parables? Are there illustrations? Yes. But if the literal sense makes sense, this is one of our seminary professors taught us, if the literal sense makes sense, there is no sense in finding another sense. Okay? If the literal sense makes sense, there's no sense in finding another sense. You go with the literal unless, you know, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Well, wow, Jesus is a loaf of bread, or I am the door. Well, obviously that's a figure of speech. Then you treat it as a figure of speech. Fourth wrong approach is the personal meaning approach. And this is the approach where people sit around and say, well, what does that passage mean to you? What does it mean to you? Now, sometimes people say that in the effect of, okay, how are you going to apply it? And that's right to do. We should be asking, okay, what does that mean in changing your life? But if you say, what does it mean to you, as in what is the interpretation in your opinion? Well, what it means to me is only important if it's the same thing that it meant to when it was written, to the original author, to the original recipients of it. So be careful on not inserting yourself into a passage. I have heard this application before. It's like if we look at Adam and Eve in the story of the garden, and Adam didn't have a wife, so he went to sleep, and God provided a wife. What we need to do, if you're a single man, is you need to go to sleep in Christ, and God will bring a wife to you. It's like, wow, that, you know. Now you can say, is contentment a good thing if you're a single guy waiting for a wife? Sure, but the story of Adam and Eve is not about falling asleep and God brings you a wife. That is just not what's there. So we need to be careful about that personal meaning approach. All right, well, that is all really introduction. That's pretty long introduction. But let's talk about Bible study approach. Okay, what are the steps? You want to go to God's Word and start studying it. How do you do that? And I'm going to break it down into three basic steps: observation, interpretation, application. That is the most common way that Bible study is taught. I think it's very helpful. If you look in your MacArthur Study Bible, he lists five, and that just really splits out a couple things from these three. But I'm just going to stick with those three, which I think are helpful. And the first is read and observe. I say observation, but you got to read it to make observations, right? Read and observe. That is key. If you don't start by opening your Bible on a regular basis, you're not going to learn from it. That's profound, isn't it? Wow, that's amazing. I went to seminary. That's what I learned. You have to open your Bible to learn from it. But frankly, there are many times where we don't open our Bible, where you go for days and days or even maybe weeks without personally opening God's Word. And I would implore you, the blessings of God's Word are not going to come unless you open it and start reading it. Now, as you go to read it, there are different ways to do it. One way, and I have there, is to read large portions of Scripture. Large portions of Scripture. So the way that Pastor John suggests is try to read through the Old Testament at least once a year. And to do that, there are 929 chapters in the Old Testament. So if you read three chapters a day of the Old Testament, you will have read the Old Testament in a year. So not hard to do. It can be done. And the benefits of reading large sections like that are great. And I want to mention those in a minute. But as you read, jot down notes. It'll benefit you if you have a piece of paper and a pen handy. Now, you may think, well, that's extra work to actually write things down. And the answer is yes. Actually, yes, it is. But you will benefit from that. And what kind of notes do you jot down? As you read through the Old Testament, jot down things, key truths that you notice. Like as you read, oh, well, this is a key truth that I'm noticing here in this passage. Write down questions that you might have. You read something like that. I didn't understand. What's going on here? That didn't make sense. One thing that we did that was very helpful in seminary is write a title for every chapter. And I think they do this at the Master's University. They have a class, Bible Survey as well. Write a title for every chapter in the Old Testament. As you do that, it forces you to think about, okay, what was that chapter about? And then you look at each book as a whole. You can look at all your chapter titles and say, oh, this is the theme of the book. This is the development of thought. This is the theme of the book. And knowing the theme of each book is going to prove very helpful to you. But the Old Testament, being mostly narrative, it helps to read large sections on a regular basis. Now, I mentioned reading three chapters a day is one way to go. There's a lot of Bible reading plans, and I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with those. You can find them online. There are, I'm sure, dozens of different Bible reading plans. I do one that the Navigators puts out that's helpful to me. Many of these Bible reading plans have an Old Testament section, a New Testament section, or sometimes Old Testament, New Testament, and a Psalm. But any of those can be helpful as well. But I would encourage you, be reading the Old Testament. Do these large sections. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, MacArthur, what he encourages is repetition. That repetition is going to help a lot. The New Testament, obviously, is a lot shorter than the Old Testament. And a lot of the books are very short. Many books, the epistles, are only 4 to 6 chapters long. What Pastor MacArthur encouraged you, read the same book of the Bible, the same 4 to 6 chapters, every day for 30 days. Every day for 30 days. And what you accomplish by that is that book of the Bible gets drilled into your head. And you know that book of the Bible. Now you think, okay, well, that'll work for these short books, but what about longer books? What about the Gospels? That would take quite some time. Well, he says, hey, break it up into 5 to 7 chapter increments. Read, say, for John, 21 chapters. Read the first 7 chapters for 30 days. Then read the second 7 chapters for 30 days. And so you can do it that way as well. So repetition will be super helpful in that. And as I mentioned, taking notes is going to be key. Now, in the Old Testament, writing chapter titles is helpful. In the New Testament, it's much shorter, probably paragraph titles. And that'll help you really understand, because if it's only 4 chapters, 4 chapter titles aren't going to help you as much as the paragraph titles. And like I said, this is just something we did in seminary as well. And it proved very helpful to me, and I think it will to you as well. You start seeing, okay, this is what, say, the book of Colossians. This is what Paul starts with. This is the next theme. And you start to see the flow of thought in the book. And I have down there are some questions you can answer for each book of the Bible. Where does the book fit historically? When was it written? When did the events take place? What was happening elsewhere in the world at the time? Those will help you put the books in the overall structure of the Bible. And so you have a good idea of that. Okay? So that is kind of the large section approach. Now, studying shorter sections is very beneficial as well. Say you're doing the large sections of the Bible. Say you're reading through. You're getting a good grasp of the themes of the Bible, the themes of each book. That is helpful. But sometimes you need a break from that and to say, I want to study in depth. And in-depth study can be very helpful as well to dig deeper into theological truths. And I want to give you, when you do that, you should be making observations. And on your page there, the rest of page 1 and all of page 2 are different observations you can make as you read God's Word, especially as you're doing these shorter sections. So maybe you say, well, I'm going to just do half a chapter each day to start studying a certain book of the Bible. I want to start getting into it. Well, you can make different observations. And so you can see, and I won't walk through all of these with you. You have it as a handout. But look at each paragraph. What's the main point of each paragraph? How does it relate to the other paragraphs around it? Ask questions of the text. Okay, what does this sentence mean? Why does he say it here? What words could he have left out, but he chose instead to include them. Each word's going to be important. What's happening in the text? Look for themes in the text. the nature of God, the curse of sin and disobedience, all of those biblical themes I have listed for you. Look for theological topics. What theological topics are covered in each chapter? And then notice the grammar of the verses that you read. What are the verbs? Is it present tense, past tense? Notice the commands, exhortations, promises. Notice particular words that are used. Are there any repetition of words? You're going to get a theme by seeing. If an author repeats something again and again, clearly that's what he wants to communicate. So look for repetition of words. Notice comparisons like and as, or contrast words like but as well. Again, things that are repeated. Notice things that are related, cause and effect relationships. So you can read all those on your own. I won't walk through those, but make observations of the text. If you want to interpret God's word, understand, okay, this is a challenging passage. How do I understand this? This is where you start. And many preachers, many theologians will tell you, you get the most benefit of understanding God's word in your own personal observation of God's word. This is really where the work is done. This is really where God's word comes alive, is by going slowly, really looking closely at the text. When you consider, there's so many books in the world, aren't there? Libraries and libraries full of books everywhere. And of course, in every language. In the English language, there's countless number of books, but then there's so many other languages, all these books. God chose to reveal who he is about himself, how he wants us to live, and what our lives and future will be like in the Bible, in those collection of 66 books. Certainly, the knowledge of God exceeds the wisdom of all the books in all the world, but he has given this one book of the Bible for us to understand him. So clearly, every word is important. Every sentence is important, and we need to take time to dive into it and to really understand. If there is something included in there, there is a reason that God put it in there. Because there's a lot of other things that could have been said, but these are the exact words that God wanted. So really observing the text, observing all that's being said is going to benefit you. And then third is write out tentative conclusions. Right, make an outline of the passage you just studied. What is the flow of thought? Are there four different reasons here? What is the structure of logic in the passage? And even write out the paragraph in your own words. And that's going to be very helpful to you as you try and paraphrase it yourself to say, okay, did I really understand what the text is saying here? Because when you start writing out and think, well, I can't think of any other words than the words that were used in Scripture. Well, that means you probably didn't totally understand what was being said. Now, when you do this, recognize what you're writing out in paraphrase is not Scripture. You probably are not getting exactly right, but it's going to help you think through it. And you will later be able to check your conclusions on what you wrote out with commentaries as well. But trying to write out your own conclusions first is going to be helpful, because if you first just jump to, oh, well, let me just listen to a sermon on this passage, or let me just read a commentary on this passage, or let me do a Google search, let me ask ChatGPT about this passage, you're not going to be using your mind, you're not going to be able to really see what's true and what's not, number one, and number two, you're not going to digest it into your heart. So, make observations. Now, I mentioned there's the reading large sections approach of Scripture and short sections. Which is better? There's not one that's better. They're both very beneficial. Reading large sections of Scripture increases your overall Bible knowledge, helps you understand themes of each book, helps you see the unity in all of Scripture, and even helps you see the nature of progressive revelation, that, you know, what is revealed, say, about the Messiah in the book of Genesis is very minimal, that there will be a seed to crush the serpent's head, but that's all we know. more and more gets revealed as Scripture goes along. But it's reading large sections of Scripture lets you see these themes, lets you see the progression of Revelation. But the benefit of just studying one paragraph at a time, say in the New Testament, is helps you dig deeper into the theology and gives you maybe a verse or two you can meditate on throughout the day. So there's benefits to both. And so I would encourage, perhaps mix it up. You know, one year you're reading large sections of Scripture, the next year shorter. Or, and this is crazy, and I'm really going out on a limb here. You can do your morning time reading is the large sections. And hey, one night of the week, two nights of the week, you dive into a passage of Scripture, a short paragraph of the New Testament. You're allowed to read the Bible twice in one day. I've researched it. I've asked around. It is absolutely okay. You can just, hey, you're not going to watch TV that night. You're not going to do whatever else. You're going to study God's Word that night for half an hour, for an hour. It will benefit you. You will grow from it. So the reading observation, that observation step is critical. And I know the seminar title was called Interpretation to Application, but if you don't do observation first, you're going to have a real hard time with the interpretation. So start with observation. But secondly, getting into interpretation then. Now that you've been reading and digging into God's Word, it's time to interpret what does the Scripture say. And as I had mentioned before, there are some challenging things at times, some theological points that are challenging. But overall, Scripture is not given to us to confuse us. As I said, God could have given us so many things. He gave us these 66 books that are contained in your Bible to reveal to us about himself. And so he made it for revelation, for us to understand him. Most things in Scripture are very clear. And we must not get discouraged about those occasional things that can be confusing. But the clarity of Scripture, also called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is, you know, what seminary people like to throw around instead of just saying clarity, which is all it means. But it is clear. Scripture is clear, and we can understand God's Word. If you want to, there's a message, Brad Clausen did a message on a Sunday night once about the clarity of Scripture that can be helpful in that. But let's not forget the fact that God's Word is understandable because God intended to make it that way. But there are gaps to overcome. There are some gaps we have to cross because of when it was written and the culture was written in. So what gaps do we need to bridge in our interpretation? Well, first, of course, is the language gap. As I said, it's written in Greek and Hebrew, even a little bit of Aramaic. So the words that we have in English are not exactly the same as the original text. Now, thankfully, and we can be very grateful for this, we have wonderful translations in English. Not every language has such good translations. But we have wonderful translations, and I would recommend those that tend to more literally interpret the Scripture. Now, no translation is perfectly literal because it's intended to have figures of speech. And so you want to have something that is close, though, that is mostly literal. New American Standard, Legacy Standard Bible for sure, and then even English Standard Version are all excellent translations to use to help with that. But even these wonderful translations, it's not perfect, you know, because there's not a one-to-one correspondence between an English word and ancient Hebrew. And so there's a range of meanings for words, and then you have to figure out the context of it and the nuance of it. So what can be helpful as we help to bridge the language gap, recognizing that what we have is not exactly the same as the Hebrew and Greek, is look at multiple versions. As you study, you read a verse, say you're studying in the Legacy Standard Version. Well, open the ESV. You open the New King James Version. You can look at these other versions, the Holman Christian Standard. You can look at these different ones and say, oh, okay, how do they compare with one another? That can be helpful in overcoming this language gap. There's also some online tools, which I'll mention in a second. Secondly is the culture gap. Obviously, Scripture was written in a very different culture than ours. And we need to understand, okay, what did that mean in its culture? Now, culture is one of those things where you can't write off all Scripture. Well, it's all in a different culture, so none of it makes sense for us today. That's an improper use of bridging the culture gap. But we can look at things and say, okay, greet each other with a holy kiss. Well, why was that given? Should we be doing that? Well, understanding that culture, that was just the normal way to greet someone warmly. You go around kissing each other here at Grace Church, you're going to get maybe slapped in the face. I don't know. But certainly we can draw from the principle of greeting one another warmly and in love is there. Now, other things you can say, well, what about wives submitting to their husbands? Isn't that just a cultural thing at that time? But as you study the passage, you say, you got to evaluate that. Is that or is that not? Well, let's see. It was written to the Colossians. It was written to the Ephesians. It was written to the Corinthian church. So this is repeated. It doesn't seem to be limited to one culture. We see that Peter writing the same thing in 1 Peter. And then reasons are given why God has that order. So no, that's not a cultural thing. So, but there, we do need to examine that. What is cultural and what is not? Third is the geography gap. It talks about geography and Jesus going from city to city in the Gospels. Well, if it says he's traveling from Nazareth and goes up to Jerusalem, you may look at a map and say, he's going south. Why is he going up to Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem's at a higher elevation. And so understanding the geography can be helpful in a lot of ways. And then fourth, the history gap, and that the events in Scripture are actual history, and so therefore understanding what has happened historically, how it fits in with the Roman Empire, can be very helpful to us. So all these different gaps we have to overcome. Now, thankfully, we have a lot of tools that can help us do that. We have, of course, the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible, but there are some free online resources that I can suggest as well. I listed those for you. Something called the Blue Letter Bible has very helpful tools on Greek and Hebrew. You click on a word, and it gives you what the actual Greek word is and the full semantic range of that Greek word or Hebrew word and the tense of it. The full parsing is available. And this is a free online tool, so it helps you bridge that language gap. Something called Bible Gateway has many versions, so you can compare versions. It even has a commentary series, Bible dictionaries, as well as Bible Hub has atlases and commentaries and so forth. So there are free online resources that I would recommend. Now, that's free online. You can also, we have a bookstore over here, as you know, and wonderful commentaries and wonderful resources there as well. So you can use these tools to help overcome them. Now, principles of interpretation, and let me just go quickly through this. Literal, where, as I mentioned before, if in analogies, we take it literally if it can be understood literally. Historically, we need to look at it in historical context. And here's the key, here's the bedrock principle of interpretation. What did the author intend when he wrote it? That's what you always have to go back to. What was the authorial intent? What did he expect the readers to understand when they read it at that time? There's an illustration or an example that's given from a seminary class in one of my books that talks about Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And he had the students say, "Okay, you're the salt of the earth. What's salt used for? What does this mean?" Well, salt is used for a preservative. Okay, good. Well, salt is also used now for, like, there's icy roads, and you salt the roads so cars don't go off the road. Great. Well, what about rock salt is used for making homemade ice cream? Great. Okay. Jesus said as Christians, we're the salt of the earth. How are we helping people skid off the path of the road in life, or, you know, making life delicious or so? Did Jesus have in mind homemade ice cream or icy roads? Certainly not. That's not good interpretation. What did it mean when it was said? How did the original listeners understand it? If it did not make sense to them now, then it's not what the meaning is now. Okay, so authorial intent is absolutely critical. That's the historical principle, obviously grammatical principle, understand the grammar. The synthesis principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. There are some passages of Scripture that are harder to understand than others. Look to the ones that are clear, and that will help you understand the more difficult ones. Scripture does not contradict itself. There is one overall author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, using humans to write. But the Holy Spirit is not confused. He knows what he means. He's not going to contradict himself. And so use the synthesis principle to recognize that Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, finally, under interpretation, the evaluation of interpretation. And that's the idea there is use a commentary or two to check. You know, you have written out, if you've done your observation, you've written out a bunch of notes on the passage, and even wrote out your own paraphrase or an outline of the passage. Well, now go back and say, okay, is my interpretation so radically different than what the commentator said? If you have come up with some new interpretation that no one's ever thought of in the last 2,000 years, you better second guess your own interpretation. You better go back and check. Where might have you gone wrong? It's not to say that we can't learn new things. And you can pick up a commentary that's flat wrong. There, no commentary is infallible, right? Only Scripture is infallible. So you may look at a first commentary and like, wow, it's saying something different than what I thought this said. Well, you know what? Get a second, a third, a fourth commentary and double check as well. And maybe it's like, oh, well, I just grabbed, the first commentary I grabbed was crummy. And the other ones are more in agreement. Obviously, there are some passages that will still be theologically, it can mean one thing or mean another thing. Either one is theologically correct, and you're just trying to determine what did the author mean here. And different commentators, good, godly commentators, will disagree. But you need to think, use your own brain and say, okay, this is the reasons why I believe this is what it's teaching. But if it's some new point of theology that contradicts what the church has said for the 2,000 years, be very skeptical of what you've concluded in that sense. Now, those steps are critical. We must do observation, we must do interpretation before we come to the third step of application. Too many times people jump into application without doing the interpretation step. But to do so, you can start applying things that Scripture was never intended for you to do. That said, we cannot leave off the application step either. Application is absolutely essential. Otherwise, we fall under what Jesus said is the foolish man. In Matthew 7, 24 to 27, Jesus said, "Whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Yet everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." The only difference we see here, as far as the reception of the word, is they both heard the word. The wise man, compared to the house on the rock, he heard the word, he acted on it. The foolish man, he heard the word. Maybe he did his observation and interpretation steps, but he did not act upon them. We have to act upon God's word as well. That is the difference between wise and foolish and whether you stand or fall. James 1 also talks about being a doer of the word and not only a hearer. So how do we interpret God's word or apply God's word after our step of interpretation? Well, there's three ways that I suggested to you. And the first is commands to be obeyed. Some of Scripture is very clear. There's commands. This is what you are to do. And we need to obey clearly what it says. And mostly we see this in the Gospels and the Epistles, that there are clear commands to obey. James, I'm teaching the book of James in our fellowship group. James 2:1, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ in an attitude of personal favoritism. How do you apply that? Do not hold your faith in Lord Jesus Christ in an attitude of personal favoritism. That's what you do. It's very clear. James 1:2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Very clear. So some application is very clear. There's commands to be obeyed. We'll see this again, mostly in the Gospels and the Epistles. Secondly, truth to be embraced. So application, many times, there's not a command there, but there is a truth. And embracing that truth. Now, this isn't totally unrelated, because when you embrace a truth, it's going to change your thinking, and it's going to handle the way you approach decisions in life. But oftentimes, it's not so much a command, it's just a truth. Sometimes the truth is trusting in God's promises. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We can trust that God will raise people from the dead who are believers. Truth to be embraced can be resting on the finished work of Christ. Trusting in what Christ has accomplished is all we need to stand before God holy because of Christ's righteousness and not our own. There's a truth to be embraced in just believing what is true. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do we believe that? Not every time will you read the Scripture and it's a clear command, okay, this is what I need to do. But often it's just, this is truth I need to love and I need to embrace. And it changes your worldview and it changes the way you make decisions. But thirdly, importantly, application should result in a God to be worshipped, in worshiping God as you read. Scripture reveals who God is, shows us who God is and what he has done. We should walk away always from Scripture worshiping God and what he has done in our lives. So those are the three key steps. Now on the very back page, I want to talk about a couple other points that I think is where a lot of people get tripped up. But in general, it's these three steps: observation, interpretation, and application. And I want to encourage you, walk through those steps. Don't jump to the end. And again, you will find those who skip interpretation before application, which is not helpful. There's books talking about, well, decision-making in life. Well, Moses received a burning bush from the Lord and told Moses exactly what to do. Therefore, we can expect God to speak audibly to us and tell us what we should do and how to make decisions in life. Well, what was missed there was the big step of interpretation. Is that how we are to interpret that passage as this was normative for Moses, this should be normative for us? So interpretation is key before application, but application must follow interpretation. Now, I want to talk about two genres of Scripture because I think this is where a lot of us can get tripped up, and that's narrative and parables. And the genre of Scripture just means it's a certain type of literature. And so there's all kinds of genre in writing these days. Of course, a newspaper genre is going to be different than a poem, is going to be different than a textbook. In Scripture, we have a number of genres. We have law, we have parables, prophecy, we have narrative. So I want to talk a bit about narrative, about parables, because I think it's easy when you study God's Word, especially the long portions of the Old Testament, and say, okay, how do I apply this story about the kings in the book of 1 Kings, or, you know, what's going on here? So let me give you some principles on that, hopefully to help you in the interpretation and application of those types of Scripture. Now, again, as I mentioned in the beginning, I'm sharing with you some of my seminary notes. A lot of these are from a seminary prof by the name of Matt Waymire, who was very helpful, very sharp, and so I do not claim these as original to myself. But he talked about narrative, and narrative, it comprises almost half of all Scripture. Are these accounts, are these stories, historical records of what happened? And so interpreting them and applying them carefully is going to be very important. Now, the first key to interpreting narrative is recognize the difference between description and prescription, or sometimes it's said the difference between narrative and normative. Basically, what we want to say is, look, the Scripture is a historical record of what happened. This is exactly what happened. It doesn't mean that's what ought to have happened, but it is what happened. For example, we read about Abraham having multiple wives. That is what happened. Absolutely true. Is it what ought to have happened? Hopefully you all say no. No, he should not have done that. Some of these are more clear. We read about David's sin, David's sin with Bathsheba. Clearly that was wrong. But it is what happened. It is narrative. It is not normative. Certainly we are not to do the same thing. So in the Old Testament, in any narrative, we need to consider the difference between describing what's happened and actually what we should be doing. So recognize that difference. Secondly, and here is really the key point, seek out the timeless truth the author is communicating. Now, as historical record is written, it's not just, it's absolutely factual, it's true history, but it's not just like, hey, it'd be really cool if everyone knew history. That's not why the Old Testament's written. It's not why the book of Acts was written, another narrative portion of Scripture. It's not just written so we know what happened, but it's to teach us something. There is a theological point to everything in Scripture. The key in interpreting the Bible and eventually getting to application is find that theological point. What is the reason this passage is included in Scripture? So you want to dig down to understand, okay, what is being communicated here? Why is this being told? Now, what was wonderful is this morning, Nathan Busnitz preached on Daniel. And Daniel, as we heard, boy, seven chapters, very impressive. You know, in that narrative, it is saying what happened to Daniel. Now, how do we interpret that? And he's done the work and he showed us. We're seeing who God is and what he can do, that he overcomes, that he reigns. So you read the account of Daniel being thrown to the lion's den. Do we jump to application and say, oh, well, then we can go in a lion's den and we won't be eaten? No. You look, what is the timeless truth being taught? What is being taught in that is God can protect us from anything, that God is above all, and he will only allow to happen what he wants to happen. That is the timeless truth. Okay, well, now I can apply that timeless truth. If I just jump to application and say, well, lion's den shouldn't bother me, or fiery furnaces shouldn't be a big deal, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. But if we get to the timeless truth of what is it telling me about God? And that's the next point. Understand the God-centered focus. And again, this is something that Nathan made clear. Who is the hero in the book of Daniel? God is. Who is the hero in the book of 1 Samuel? God is. Every book of the Bible, who is the hero? God is the hero. And we can so quickly go to, wow, we need to be, you know, like Daniel. We need to be like Joshua. We need to be like Moses. We need to be like David. Now, many of these are good examples for us in many ways, but that's not the main point of the Scripture. What is God showing about himself and how we can trust him? And so seeing God as the hero of every book of the Bible is key. And again, illustrated wonderfully for us in Daniel this morning. Another key to narrative is look for repetition. Look for repetition of key words and phrases and concepts. Because if an author is repeating something many times, there's probably a reason he's wanting to get this across. This is his point in writing it. So look for repetition. Fifth, consider the broader historical and theological context. If it's happening in the Old Testament before the time of Christ, they were still under the law. Recognize that as it's not true of us in the church age. We're not under the law. So be very careful in saying, oh, well, it's a one-to-one application of something that happened in the Old Testament. First, look for what is the theological point being made. What are we learning that's true about God? And then six, remember the overall purpose of the book. And we talked about studying and understanding themes of the book. But there is no one chapter that's going to have a theme that contradicts the overall theme of the book. If the author wrote the book for one purpose, he's going to have every chapter fit that overall theme. So make sure that you're not coming to a conclusion about one passage or one chapter that's different from the overall theme of the book. And then there are six questions there when you're studying narrative that I think can be helpful to think through as you think through, okay, how do I interpret and apply this? Ask yourself, what does this narrative reveal about the character of God? What does it reveal about the human condition? What does it say about how God relates to mankind? How does it contribute to God's plan of redemption? And what does this narrative reveal about God's eternal purposes? And finally, in living to the glory of God. Find that theological purpose. What is the author wanting us to understand here? And typically it's about these things. And then we can say, okay, well, that's why it's going to have practical benefit. The Old Testament, we should never think, well, that's under the law. It's written so long ago, there's no benefit. Remember, when 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 was written, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training, and righteousness. All scripture at that point was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. There was no completed canon like we have today of the 27 books of the New Testament. It was the Old Testament that is profitable for teaching, reproof. We can learn and grow from the Old Testament as well. But the key is, with narrative, you don't just say, well, it happened to them, I do the same thing. It's, what am I supposed to learn about God here? What am I supposed to learn about trust in God and obedience to God? Find that theological point. Well, then finally, just to touch real brief on Proverbs, and then after I want to open it up if you have any questions as well. But Proverbs is important. I'm sorry, Proverbs, parables is what it should say. Should say parables, because I'm not going to talk at all about Proverbs. I'm going to talk about parables. That's a typo. Parables. About a third of Jesus' teaching was in parables. And so it's important that we interpret parables correctly. And I wanted to mention parables because we were missionaries, our family, in China for a while, and we heard some sermons on parables that were very inventive, I'll put it that way, on what they meant. So I think understanding some key interpretive principles on parables, not Proverbs, can be helpful. The first is understand the historical and cultural background of the parable. Parables, as you know, it's using an earthly illustration, an earthly story to teach heavenly truth. Well, if you don't understand the earthly story, you're going to do a very poor job relating that to some theological truth. Understand what it means. Usually the parables, or a lot of them, are about sowing, about fields, about seeds. If you don't understand at all what that's about, you're going to have a hard time trying to find the theological truth. So understand the cultural historical background. Secondly, determine the natural meaning of the story in the parable. What's the point of the story? What is the point that the story is getting at? Is there like a twist in the story of the parable? What's the shocking thing of the parable? Well, that's probably the point that is being made. We need to determine the specific question, problem, needs, situation that precipitated the telling of the parable. More often than not, right before the parable, Jesus says something effective, and wanting to teach them about prayer, he told them this parable. wanting to talk about the kingdom of God, he told this parable. Look at the introductory statement. Maybe it's a question that came up and that Jesus answers in the form of a parable, and that's going to be very helpful. Look for the primary points of correspondence in the parable. Is the key figure representing God, or who is that? Who are the key figures representing? If you start jumping to the details without even recognizing who the main characters are in the parable, you can really start going sideways. So determine the primary points of correspondence. And then fifth, recognize that not every detail in the parable has special significance. And this is, I think, where I've heard a lot of interpretation run amok, is they'll take small things in the parables and want to create, you know, its own interpretation. You know, say the prodigal son, he took the inheritance of his father and eventually ran out of money and was feeding pigs. Well, what do pigs represent? You know, is he fed pigs and not chickens because pigs are more filthy? Well, that's not the point at all. It's a detail to give color to the story of the parable. Don't try and find a meaning in these small details all along the way. And then that leads into the final point there in parables. Seek to determine the one main point of the parable. Typically, parables are given for one main truth that Jesus is teaching. Look for what is the key point that he's trying to get across. Maybe there'll be supporting points to it, but it's not usually teaching four theological truths in one parable. He's teaching about people coming into the kingdom of God. He's teaching about the persistence of prayer. It's typically one point that he's driving at. So those are some key things on interpreting of narrative and parables, because I find that those can be challenging at times. And especially since narrative is about half the Bible, you're going to need to think through how that is. Now, I want to open it up to some questions, but I would encourage you, if you want to dig deeper into biblical interpretation, there are some excellent books in our bookstore. Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy Zuck is a wonderful one. There's one by Robertson McQuilkin, Understanding and Applying the Bible, that's very good as well. There's a number of good ones, and our bookstore is very careful to curate the ones that they sell so you're not getting wacky things in there. So, well, let me open it up. Well, let me pray and then open it up to some questions. God, we thank you for truth in your word. We thank you that you have given us this revelation of yourself and how to live, and that we might know you and that we might know joy because of the truth in your word. May we be faithful to study and to apply. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, let me open it up to a few questions, maybe for 5-10 minutes, and then we'll close. Any for general consumption questions? Yeah, in the back.
Yeah, you spoke briefly about different translations.
Yeah.
Is there one translation that stands out to you that might be most helpful for a beginner?
I think for accuracy, that the Legacy Standard Version is the most accurate in going from the Greek and Hebrew. Now, some may consider Legacy, which is very similar to New American Standard, to be a little bit harder read. The English Standard Version is also excellent, and it flows very nicely. So English Standard Version, I think, is good as well. What you want to be careful of is paraphrases. There's some paraphrases, ones where they don't take the word-by-word meaning. It's more of the sentence meaning that they come across. Now, to some extent, all translations do that, but some do it a lot more than others. So like the Living Standard version is going to be more of a paraphrase. So I would encourage something along the lines of either ESV or Legacy version is best to do. So, yeah, over here.
You mentioned that you also
Yeah.
Do you think there's anything to like typology, like for example, like the animal sacrifices in Pentecost, or like David, something should we kind of lead away from typology?
Yeah, so there's some typology that Scripture makes clear was intended. So we look at the animal sacrifices you mentioned, like in Leviticus. Well, in the New Testament, we see John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And, you know, he's obviously seeing there, okay, this is, those lamb sacrifices were a type of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we see many times looking toward the Old Testament. I would just say be very careful on typology. Where Scripture reveals a type, usually type of Christ, you know, what an Old Testament truth that really pictured Christ, where the New Testament mentions it, then we can have confidence that was intended. When we start finding our own that Scripture never mentions, then we can be too imaginative and come up with our own things. So I would encourage you mostly just where Scripture shows there is a type of Christ, the sacrificial system and things like that, then I think, yes, we embrace those, definitely. So, good question. Yeah, Jesse.
Yeah, sometimes you get discouraged for not being able to memorize Scripture, and then you just like,
yeah. Yeah, memorizing Scripture is a wonderful thing to do, for sure. We didn't talk a lot about that. When I was younger, was taught a system where it's you one verse per index card, and then the first day you read that verse 25 times. Second day you read that verse 20 times. Third day 15 times. And I tell you, you do it that many times, it's hard not to memorize it. And then you go to once a week for 8 weeks, and then it goes into the once a month pile. So on the front of the index card is the verse. Just do a single verse. Don't do a huge passage. On the back, put the 25, 20, 15, 10, 5, and then 8 weeks at once a week, and then the monthly. And you can check them off when you do it. I tell you, you repeat it that many times, reading it, and just like, okay, I got this. You know, it'll stick in your mind. So that was a good method for me. That I think is helpful is repetition. So. Yes?
I would like to ask you about you're talking about parables and genders of language. Mm-hmm. Is there any book that you recommended about those kind of the speech of language?
Yes. I'll have to get back to you. Let me get your information later. But yeah, study of genres of Scripture, I think, is very helpful in looking at the different ones. The name is escaping me right now. I think it's called Cracking Old Testament Codes, I think is what it's called. It's on genres. But I'll look it up and give it to you right afterwards, real quick. But yeah, genre study I think is good. Yeah, in the back.
I know somebody else asked another question similar to it, but I've been told before that the entire Bible is pointing towards Christ and Jesus himself, that it is the Scriptures that testify about me.
Yes.
And then he walks through the prophets, the Psalms, and all the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus. How do we read, especially the Old Testament, how do we read that and then not try to like read Christ into where he's not, but at the same time,
right. Yes. That's a great question. Very good question. He's asking if all Scripture points to Christ, and Jesus made that in the road to Emmaus, that Scripture talked about me, should we be finding Christ in the Old Testament or not? How do we do that? And I think in large part understanding that while Old Testament all pointed toward Christ, it wasn't that we're looking for Jesus in every account, and where's Jesus in Daniel the lion's den, but it is pointing the need for Christ. It is pointing to the fact that there is a Messiah coming. And so when we read that Scripture all points to Christ, which it does, it doesn't mean that there's types in every story, that there's a Jesus picture in every story of the Old Testament. There's always the clarity of sin and need for a Savior in the Old Testament, and that need to be fulfilled one day in the perfect Messiah, Son of God. And so that's where we need to recognize that, look, let's not find Jesus in every story, but realize it does point to him as well. But that is a balance to make, to make sure we're not losing Christ and what's being told, but not also see David is Jesus in killing Goliath either. So, all right, well, let me let you go, and I'm going to stay up here to answer more questions, but I know it's just about 12:30, and have a great rest of your Sunday. Thank you for coming.